As I begin my sermon, I am going to show you a series of names, okay? And when you know what all of these names have in common, I want you to raise your hand. Let's practice now. Raise your hand. All right. Thank you. No one said anything. You just raised your hand. Thank you. Okay. So, you ready? Yep. Series of names. First name, Paul. When you know what these all have in common, no one should have your hand raised now. You understand why, don't you? Okay, just checking. Okay, next, Paul. Next. Oh. Let me come over here. I'm going to call on the Navy officer, if you don't mind. Thank you for serving, sir.
With, spies or espionage or something.
Okay, did you hear what he said? Spies or espionage or something?
Yes.
Okay, Navy officer here. Let's keep going. Let's just keep going now. You think he's right? Keep going. Next one, Paul. Next one. One more. So how many of you think, what's your rank, Mr. Woodson? Captain Woodson, you think Captain Woodson's right? He is right. Very good, sir. Now, we could add to this list someone else who is a very famous traitor. Who might be the most famous traitor in the history of our country? What? Benedict Arnold, thank you, coming from a high school teacher. You ever hear of Benedict Arnold? Okay, just checking that you're studying your history. Okay, I want to show you a couple of other pictures. Okay, a couple of pictures. This is Aldridge Ames. You may remember him, some of you who are old enough. He was a traitor, a spy, a betrayer who betrayed our country with the Soviet Union and with Russia. He was a CIA agent and betrayed us for many years, was convicted in 1994, and is serving a life sentence now for being a traitor. And then here's another image. This is Robert Hansen. Robert Hansen, for 22 years, from 1779, that's Benedict Arnold, from 1979 until 2001, he was an FBI agent, and he likewise betrayed us with the Soviet Union and with Russia, and he is serving a life sentence at a supermax prison in Colorado right now for being a traitor. This list of names I gleaned from an article that was in the Washington Times newspaper last December, and it lists characters who have been labeled traitors in the past, as it refers to them. And there are several aliases for traitors. What are some of those aliases? Other name for traitor. Snitch. What was that? Backstabber, informant, spy, what else? Think.
Narc.
Narc, okay, we're really branching out. You know, informant, a mole, you ever hear that term? A rat. Okay, where we moved here from, the mafia was very active. In fact, not long before we moved to that community, they blew up a car. A guy went out, started his car after he had lunch, and the thing blew up. And so it's not unusual for the mafia to refer to someone as a rat if they are a traitor. Well, to this grand list, this who's who of traitors, I could add the name of another traitor. And he is the subject of my sermon this morning. His name is Judas. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It's on page 763 of the Bibles, the navy blue Bibles that are in a pew rack in front of you or on the front row underneath the seat. Judas is a betrayer, a traitor, a snitch, a mole, whatever you want to call him. He is the man who betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. John chapter 13, it's page 763 of our blue Bibles there in the racks, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 18. Has everyone found your place? John chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, as a follow-up to what we saw last Sunday when he did the foot washing, same context, same room, same night, just a few seconds later. Verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So much of life is spent trying to get to the point of trusting other people with the things that matter most to us. What would you do if you knew beforehand that you would be betrayed by a good friend of yours today, 3 years from now? And what would your next move be if you knew that 1 week after your wedding, so you get married today, and a week later, if you knew that in 3 years, your newly married spouse would betray you and walk away? And what would you do if you knew that someone in your small group, your community group here at College Avenue, your Sunday community, that someone in your small group here at church would stab you in the back? Someone used the term backstabber to refer to a traitor, betrayer. It's a great picture. It's an image of what betrayal is. What would you do if you knew that someone in a small group with you here at the church would betray you and backstab you in 3 years? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived with Judas. And Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. It is no surprise to Jesus when it happens. If you look in your Bibles at verse 18, which I just read, verse 18 is clear. In order to fulfill Scripture, the Scripture, if you want to jot it down, is Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. In order to fulfill Psalm 41, verse 9, someone eating with Jesus would betray Jesus. Now, there are two cultural practices that are mentioned in verse 18 that I need to just briefly unpack in order for this betrayal to make more sense to you. The first cultural image is that of eating bread. Now, how many of us are bread eaters here? Okay, unless you, some of you might have a gluten allergy, but you can eat gluten-free bread. So most of us here eat bread. It's one of the staples of our diet in our country. And so we understand what we understand bread eating to be about. The second cultural image is lifting up your heel. How many of you have a heel on your shoe this morning? Just raise your hand. I know they're varying height. Some of you probably have heels like this, and some of you are wearing heels that are much smaller. But again, we in our culture have a cultural understanding of what is meant by a heel. You know what cultural practices are. In the United States, for example, it's acceptable to, in most instances, refuse food or drink offered to you by someone without offending someone. So if someone offered you a glass of water and you're not really thirsty, you say, no, thank you. Or if they offered you a cup of tea if you're at their home and you go, no, thank you, they would probably more than likely not be deeply offended by that. Yet in one of the Asian countries my wife and I visited, you never refuse food offered to you by your host because it is the ultimate sign of disrespect. Even if you don't want it, even if you don't like it, even if your name is Carlton Harris and you don't like peas and peas are just swimming around in it, you smile and say thank you and you say, Lord, help me, and you eat it. In the United States, at least in most places in the United States, you don't smack your lips or slurp while you are eating. So you young people, that's why your parents tell you, don't slurp. Don't smack your lips while you are eating. Handshaking in our country is acceptable for both men and women. Women can offer their hand to a man. A man can offer his hand to a lady. Eye contact when you are speaking to someone is a part of our culture. As long as you don't just stare them down where they go, man, he's a creeper because he's just staring right through me. And the normal distance for speaking is about 2 feet. I'm going to call one of our other Navy guys over. Come here. Because these guys are used to this kind of stuff. So I wouldn't stand this close to him if I'm talking to him. I'd be more like this, about 2 feet away from him. That's normal culture in our country, isn't it? And what happens if you get in someone's space and you're too close to them? What do? Come toward me. Thank you. So again, in our, and you've seen people do the wall dance where they just kind of, you start out and they're over here and you come back 10 minutes later and they're over here because they've just kind of done this dance to get their 2 feet. I was in another country, we have gestures here. That's the other thing I want to say. We do gesturing. So if I do this to you, what does that mean? Come here. If I do that, what does that mean? Okay. My wife and I were in a country, another country, which I will not name, and I was up front speaking in front of several hundred leaders, and I need to call one of the leaders to the front to receive an award, and I did this. And my wife was sitting on the front row next to our host, and our host went, oh no, to her. He goes, tell him never to do that again, because it was a sign of great disrespect. If you do this, that means, come here, you are in big trouble. You're going to get it now. And this is what you're supposed to do in this country. You're supposed to go. And so when I sat down, my wife leaned over to me. She goes, he said, don't ever do that again. And I didn't know. Even though we had asked what's polite and what's not, I was in big trouble after doing that. My host was very gracious, but he made it clear, don't do that anymore. So we're familiar with cultural practices, and the scripture is couched in a culture with cultural practices. But what about verse 18? Look at your Bibles again. Verse 18, when it quotes Psalm 41:9, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So the first cultural practice has to do with bread. So I brought a piece of I'll call it Bible bread with me. Okay? Can you guys all see that in the balcony? I got this just for you. So you could see it. You can see it on the back row, I see. Okay. This is a piece of bread. Flat, unleavened bread, no yeast in it. They didn't, you know, we think a good loaf of bread now is one that just goes and explodes and rises all over the place. Well, this was typical bread in this culture in which Jesus is delivering his upper room discourse here in John 13. And so in the ancient Mediterranean world of Jesus, sharing food and sharing drink is the most intimate of relational bonds. It expresses a deep intimacy between people to eat bread together, to drink together. And if you eat bread with someone in this culture, you would never betray the friendship by even talking negatively about that person. So if you and I have a meal together and we eat bread like this and we drink together, you wouldn't even think of saying something negative about me behind my back because of the intimacy we shared in eating this meal together. And so to betray someone with whom you have eaten bread is a gross breach of hospitality. So that's cultural practice number one. Cultural practice number two is showing the bottom of your foot to someone. In this culture, it's a sign of disrespect and hatred. So if we're sitting together, and I'll come around here and sit. So we're sitting like this, and I do my leg like my foot like this, and I point it toward Ron Grant, I'm being very disrespectful of Ron by showing him the bottom of my shoe. What's coming out of there? And throwing my trash everywhere. So that's what he has in mind when he talks about the heel here. You all, most of you have heels in your shoes, and unless you're wearing flip-flops. This reminds me of what happened to President Bush in 2008, December of 2008. You may remember the incident when an Iraqi journalist threw his shoes at President Bush and missed him. You remember that? President Bush was giving a farewell press conference in Baghdad, having a news conference there. And in that culture, as we learned from the news media that day, hurling shoes at someone or sitting so the bottom of your shoe faces another person is considered an insult. And so here in verse 18 in your Bibles, Jesus is saying, I'm about to be betrayed by a close friend who has been eating with me. I'm about to be betrayed by him and turned in as a traitor. So, in other words, he will show me the bottom of his shoe and, in a sense, kick me like a horse as he betrays me. Now, because Jesus is God, Jesus Christ can look into the eyes of Judas, as they sit at the table, and he knows in advance that Judas is waiting and watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders who are battling with Jesus for the hearts and the minds of the people. So it raises a question in my mind. I mean, Jesus is God. He knows all things actually impossible. He has all kinds of power. Why doesn't Jesus do something to prevent Judas from double-crossing him? Why doesn't Jesus just stop Judas? There are two sentences in the Bible that provide the answer. Let me just read these for you if you want to jot them down. Luke chapter 22, verse 22. Luke 22, 22 says this. The Son of Man, that's another way of saying Jesus. It's the favorite title of Luke for Jesus. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. So Jesus, when he speaks that sentence in Luke 22, 22, knows that he's going to be betrayed. The second sentence, which tells us why Jesus doesn't stop Judas from ratting on him, is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, 22 and 23, which says this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in other words, Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, is saying that there is a definite plan in place, and this plan has to do with Jesus being betrayed and being crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus does not do something to prevent Judas from double crossing him, because God's plan, God's sovereign plan, is at work through Judas in the life of Jesus. Judas's betrayal is foreordained. Jesus makes this announcement to his good friends at least a year earlier. So here we are in the upper room the night before Jesus is crucified. And a year before that, Jesus announced to his friends that he would be betrayed. Listen to what he said in John 6, verse 70. "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So Judas's double cross of Jesus is no surprise, because Jesus knows, he's already informed the disciples that he will suffer, that he will be rejected, that he will be killed on the third day, that he'll be raised to life. And not only is God's plan at work in the betrayal of Jesus, of Judas, but Judas must stand before God, as we all must one day, and give an accounting, an answer for his act of rejection and treachery. And so Jesus is fully aware of the wheeling and dealing between Judas and the religious leaders. And Jesus knows that Judas will be a traitor, and he is not surprised. So this meal in John 13 raises an important question, doesn't it? How can a man who sits under the personal teaching of Jesus Christ for 3 years. How can a man sit under the personal teaching of Jesus Christ for 3 years and morph into history's ultimate traitor? Judas pretends to live for Christ while he really lives for himself. People in the ancient Mediterranean world during the time of Jesus consider betrayal by a friend to be much more shocking and scandalous than an insult by an enemy. Jesus has a chief financial officer, a CFO. His name is Judas. And Judas visits the offices of the chief priests, and he takes to them a proposal. And I imagine what Judas is thinking as he walks to their offices. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm just using my holy imagination, imagining what might be going through this man's mind as he walks to the offices of the chief priest. And I imagine on the walk over there, Judas has a conversation with himself that goes something like this. And you know what this is like to have conversations with yourself. He's thinking, "At first, I thought I was following a rising political figure, a rising religious star. And I listened as Jesus told amazing story after story, parables about lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons. And Jesus, for those 3 years, taught us profound things like, blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. Rejoice and be glad on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And Jesus said things like, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman and lusts for her has committed adultery in his heart already. I heard Jesus teach, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus said, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And I imagine Judas, as he was making this walk, thought to himself, "How could I ever forget the miracles of Jesus? Watching the large crowd following us and Jesus turning and asking Philip, 'Hey, Philip, where's the nearest Woodstocks?' and Andrew bringing 5 barley loaves and 2 fish from the boy, and Jesus praying over the food. How could I ever forget watching people eat as much as they wanted to eat? And then each of us 12 disciples collecting 12 full baskets of leftovers. I imagine that on this walk to the offices of the chief priest, Judas is reminiscing and he's remembering his 3 years with Jesus and the power that Jesus displayed. But now, Jesus is throwing away his political clout and he is not leading a revolt against Rome and the Roman Empire. And now, of all things on this night, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus washes the mud and the manure off of the feet of his disciples, their dirty feet, just like Jesus is a Gentile slave. And after he finishes cleaning our feet, he explains that we're to show our true love by our humble service to each other as his disciples. So at this point in his life, Judas has had enough. For a price, he will rat out Jesus and tell the chief priest where to find Jesus, his hideout away from the adoring crowds, and they will arrest him. Now Jesus, as we know, already knows what will happen. So notice verse 21 in your Bibles. It describes Jesus being troubled in spirit. In other words, Jesus is feeling very sad emotion. A sad emotion, the same one that smothered him upon his arrival at the grave of his good friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. This is what it says. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Same word, greatly troubled. So I have to ask this morning, is anyone in this room troubled in your spirit? Is anyone here feeling deep pain? Stirred up inside with a heart that's bogged down with grief, pounds of grief. Maybe you have a final exam in statistics on Tuesday and you're greatly troubled in spirit. That would be a great reason to be greatly troubled in spirit. Or you're trying to work out a short sale on your house with Bank of America and they just want more and more and more and more and more. And you're just greatly troubled in spirit. The choices being made by your young adult daughter as you watch her live her life are greatly troubling to your spirit. The pink slip that you're holding in your hand as a teacher with 7 years of experience at this late date on May 15th is greatly troubling in your spirit. So here's Jesus at dinner, as we saw last Sunday, with his disciples, and he is suffering emotionally at dinner. You know what it's like to not have an appetite when you're deeply troubled in your spirit and you just look at your food and you pick at it and it all tastes the same and the last thing you want to do is eat. Jesus knows that in a matter of a couple of hours, Judas will lead the leaders of the religious establishment with their torches and with their lanterns and with their weapons to his special hiding place to arrest him. And so Jesus looks at all of the disciples that are gathered around the tables with him and he says in verse 21, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And this statement causes such great alarm among the disciples that in verse 22 it says, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So the disciples are all there and they're at a loss. Their eyes scan around the room and they look at each other and they wonder, who is it? The identity of the mole, the rat, the traitor, the backstabber is not obvious. And so Judas is so trustworthy that the disciples have elected him to be their treasurer. You usually elect very honest, trustworthy people to be your treasurer, don't you? And I wonder if Judas, as they sit there, might be the one they least suspect. So as they eat, Jesus and his disciples are reclining on couches that are situated in a U shape, and so we'll pretend again that this is my little couch, and so they're reclining like this with their feet turned out from the table, and the food is there. You know, he's already washed their dirty, stinky feet, and the food is there. There's their bowl, and so they're eating like this as they lean at couches around the room. And so they're shaped in a U-shape around a low table. And as I explained to you last week, the diners support themselves on their left elbows and eat with their right hands. And they don't have forks, only knives and spoons. And so most of their eating is done with their fingers. Seems to be three very low tables around, couches around this table. Very, very low. Low table, low couches from what we can gather from the archaeological and historical data. And the middle position on each couch represents the highest rank on that couch. And so three people seem to be seated on the head couch, if we can understand what's happening in the culture and what might be happening in this room this night. And according to ancient tradition, the position to the left of the host is the seat of highest honor, because one's left side is more vulnerable to assault. And so you show greater trust to the one on your left. So if I'm like this and someone is beside me who wants to do harm to me, I'm very much exposed and vulnerable here. And so I want someone here who I can trust, whereas over here I can defend myself. And so the seat to the left is the seat of honor and the seat of respect, because it's vulnerable to assault. It's a seat of greatest trust. And so that was the position of Judas. To the left of Jesus. And we don't know a lot about Judas, except that Jesus and the other disciples obviously trusted him a great deal. And then to the right of Jesus, John is eating. He's the one who wrote this account for us. He is the one referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And because he is reclining as he eats, it appears that the one to his right, John, is resting his head on the chest of the person to the left, which in this case is Jesus. And so verse 23 says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, was reclining next to him, to his right. Verse 24, Simon Peter, who's always shy, motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. It's very Peter of him, isn't it? And knowing Peter as I do, I imagine that he was going to deal with the traitor right then and there. You know Peter. We know from Luke, the medical doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, that the disciples have two swords with them on this night. And we also know that later, this same night, when Jesus is arrested, Peter uses one of his swords to retaliate against one of the religious leaders when they come to arrest Jesus. And so in verse 25, you can see it in your Bibles there, John leans back and he whispers, Lord, who is it? Jesus answers, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. So food at a meal like this is served in a very large common bowl, like this Tupperware container, which of course had been invented back then. And so they would take bread, break off a piece of bread, dip it in here, kind of scoop it out. My wife and I were in a country a couple years ago, and this was very common the way you would eat. You would just take bread and scoop and eat and scoop and eat, and didn't really need utensils very much. And so he says here, so here, food at this meal is served in a common bowl, and the diners scoop out portions that they want. And as host, Jesus would take a piece of flatbread like that and scoop out some choice morsel, something very, very good. He'd look around and go, oh, that looks good. And he'd scoop it out, and he'd hand it to the person of honor sitting to his left, which is what he does with Judas on this night. If you're John and you're watching Jesus hand the bread to Judas, what are you feeling about now? Because to offer a piece of bread is a sign of friendship. So if I were to jump down here and offer Bob, thank you for opening our service this morning, offer Bob this piece of bread, that's a sign of friendship. You can keep it. That's you can eat it if you want to. That's a sign of friendship. So it says, Bob, I consider you my friend. I trust you. I like you. I honor you. Here's some bread. What's interesting is that Jesus' act of friendship is his way of identifying the traitor. And later that night, Judas will identify Jesus to the guards with a kiss, which is another sign of friendship. Just before church, I went over to say hi to some of my friends over here, and one of the ladies took me like that and pulled my head, and she kissed me on the cheek. Now, she's probably about my mom's age, and I took it as a sign of friendship, a sign of love. Thank you very much for the kiss. And but it was a sign of friendship. Later this night, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Judas takes the bread in what looks like a genuine, intimate friendship and commitment between Judas and himself. And Judas takes it as a sign of friendship, what seems like friendship between himself and Jesus. And Judas has successfully concealed his hypocrisy from his friends, but Christ knows his heart. This is an inside job. What happens after Judas receives the bread? Look in your Bibles, verse 27. Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. That is one of the most terrible expressions in all the Bible. Satan entered him. Satan is an active player in this drama, and he personally enters Judas. And let me just go on public record and say something. I believe that Satan is real. He's a real person, fallen angel. He's evil and wicked, and he's alive and well. He's not a figment of my imagination. The Bible is very clear in saying that we are in a spiritual battle, and our arch foe is Satan, the father of lies. In fact, one of the Bible names for him in another language is Diabolos. Sounds a little like diabolical, doesn't it? So I just want to say that because I've had people over the years come to me and say, you don't really believe that there's a Satan, do you? A devil, do you? Well, yes, I do. And here it says that Satan entered him. And Satan is an active player in this drama because he personally enters Judas. He doesn't send one of his fallen angels to enter Judas. He personally enters Judas. And so then it raises all kinds of theological questions that I know some of you are sitting there asking. So is this satanic possession? Is this satanic influence? What this means is not entirely clear, but one thing is certain. Jesus' mission on earth has cosmic dimensions. And can I say to you, as followers of Jesus Christ, your mission on earth has cosmic dimensions. You are in a spiritual battle. There are forces at work beyond Judas, just as there are forces at work beyond those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Even spiritual forces of evil want Jesus dead on this night. And the same forces are at work today. And so Satan opposes Jesus, and Satan opposes Christians. And Satan opposes Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. He wants to turn them all into foul stews. So Judas receives the bread, but he doesn't receive the love that offers the bread. Instead of breaking him and urging him to change, the love of Jesus hardens Judas's resolve to turn Jesus over to the religious authorities. And so Satan steps in to personally make sure that nothing short circuits his assassination conspiracy. And so here's Judas, an insider, a close friend of Jesus. So close to Jesus is Judas that Judas knows the pin codes for Jesus, the passwords, his unlisted cell phone number. But Judas pretends to be a friend when in reality, he's a foe. Satan is using Judas as a tool to accomplish his evil, wicked plan, but Satan's involvement does not remove any of the responsibility from Judas. And so since Judas is the treasure of the disciples, the other disciples figure that Jesus is sending Judas out to buy more food for the seven-day party known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or to give something to some homeless people. They have no idea that Judas is not leaving to run an errand for the disciple. He is leaving to turn traitor on their leader. Jesus is so tactful, though, that the disciples miss the significance of what you're about to do, do quickly. Only John knows what Judas is about to do. Verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Spiritual darkness has entered Judas, the traitor, with his departure. And so by his departure, Jesus removes the unclean element from his disciples and sets the stage for what begins next week, which is really the nitty-gritty of his heart-to-heart talk with his true disciples. So on this night, Judas shows us where his heart really is. Judas shows us that he doesn't possess the mind of Christ, the Savior. We sang that song at the end of last week's sermon. Remember that? After the foot washing, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, rule in me. Judas shows he doesn't possess that mind. In fact, Judas shows us that Christ isn't even his Savior. One of my missionary friends who serves a country where Christianity is illegal says to me, every church has a Judas. Because in the country that he serves, if you believe the gospel and you believe and worship Creator God, you are at great risk. Your family may turn against you. You may lose your job. You may lose your home, your money, your freedom. You may be jailed. He says to me repeatedly about the churches in his country, every church has a Judas. The Judases are the betrayers who betray true Christians and turn them into authorities. Judas reminds us that you can be standing knee deep in fresh mountain spring water and yet die of thirst. And Jesus reminds us that you can be sitting at Sunday brunch at the Prado and starve to death. Judas illustrates that sometimes a show of faith is only a masquerade, that I can come to church week after week and bring my Bible, a big fat Bible, bigger and fatter than this, and stuff an offering envelope with a big wad. It might be ones, but a big wad. And so as it goes down, you look at it and go, man, that thing is stuffed. And I might say good things, say religious things, but it could all be a masquerade. A real believer in Jesus Christ will certainly fail, but will never turn against Jesus. A true follower of Jesus might temporarily fear to stand up for Jesus, but would never willingly sell him out to the enemy. You know, before we're too hard on Judas, we need to remind ourselves that we all have some Judas chromosome within us. As one writer has said, we hate the thought that we too are capable of betraying trust. So the question for all of us this morning is, will we allow the betrayal of Judas to strengthen our resolve to follow Jesus Christ no matter what? And what are some specific ways that we can demonstrate our loyalty to Christ on this day?